It's good to hear the sound of fellowship buzzing in here. Well, my name is John Shields. Hello. I am the music ministry director here at Stonebrook, and we're going to continue our series in the book of Luke 9, looking at Jesus. And before we dive in, I'm going to open up in prayer. God, we thank you for the gift of your word that you have given to us, that you have preserved for us, that you have kept pure for us. Open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our wills to be changed by your words today, Lord. Help us to come in expectation, knowing you have words of life for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and open up your Bibles or your Luke journals to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to start reading here for us. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." So the first thing that we have to do when a passage we're studying starts with the word "and" is to say, all right, hold up. What comes before the "and"? The "and" here tells us this is a continuation. And immediately prior to this, Jesus had been healing and curing diseases of those who came to him in faith. And now in chapter 9, Jesus continues to bring healing, but there's a shift in how he goes about it. Backing up to Luke 8, verse 56, it says, "He," that is Jesus, "charged them to tell no one what had happened." Now, this seems counterintuitive to us, because why wouldn't Jesus want his message and his influence to spread, right? Wouldn't he want more people to hear about the coming of the Messiah? Well, we see at that point that while Jesus wasn't hiding this message from those who came to him in faith, he wasn't ready for that message to spread widely. But that changes here. The beginning of Luke 9. We see Jesus begin a new phase of ministry in which he's revealing himself more broadly through his words and his actions. He begins to reveal his identity as the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, to those who are willing to see it, at least, to those who have open hearts and open eyes to receive the truth. Jesus seeks to push the gospel message wider and farther. And it works. He immediately makes enough of a splash to get the attention of Herod, who's the ruling authority over the entire region that Jesus was in. So how does Jesus end up going about this? Let's take a look. In verse 1, we see that Jesus assembles kind of his dream team of disciples, which are referred to as the 12, because, you know, there are 12 of them. Not particularly flashy or creative title, right? But it gets the job done. So part of why they're referred to this way, by the way, is at this point, Jesus had many disciples, way more than just the 12. And he had a very large posse that would follow him around, but he had 12 of them that were his core, his group that was called out to be his special messengers. And he had a special task for them. And that's made clear right here in chapter 9. Let's read again verse 1. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." So the 12 are brought together, assembled, and given a two-pronged mission. First, to proclaim the kingdom of God, that is, to preach the gospel. And the second is to heal the sick with illnesses, the sick that were demon-possessed. So these two things are actually tied together, as the message of the kingdom of God does not happen with words only. It's accompanied by miracles, and in this case, not just any miracles. These are specific types of miracles that reveal the message. They reinforce it. They hammer it, and we'll see that as we continue to look at this. But first, let's consider what the message actually is. The message of the kingdom of God that the 12 are to proclaim is not something brand new. It's not entirely new, but it is now ready to be expanded more widely. This is the same message that Jesus had been preaching, that the kingdom of God belongs to the poor, the humble, the needy, those who come to Jesus in faith and repentance as their only hope and savior, building their life entirely on Jesus. Hearing his words and actually doing them, loving their enemies, being merciful as God is merciful, being generous, not having a posture of judgment, but of forgiveness, working for the good of others rather than for themselves, bearing good fruit in keeping with repentance, both in word and action, treasuring Christ more than wealth, safety, and security on their terms, relying on God, coming to Jesus for healing and restoration and forgiveness, following Christ no matter the cost. That is the kingdom message we see proclaimed. That is the message that the 12 have watched Jesus declare throughout the time they've been following him. So the 12 are given a message to proclaim, but they're also given, verse 1 says, power and authority over two things in particular. The first is demons, and it says all demons. And then the second is diseases. These men were given a special, unique power to perform miracles that validated the message of the gospel, showing that the message is indisputably from God. And this unique power, by the way, is not granted to believers today. This was a special instance. We're not granted the power and authority to perform miracles, even though God still works through miracles today. As we consider these two things that the 12 were given power and authority to do, we should also notice something about this. First, that the power over demons displays God's ability to defeat his spiritual enemies, and the power to heal diseases displays God's ability to defeat the physical effects of sin and the curse, which bent this earth and everything in it away from its original intended design. So this healing that is brought to the people is not merely physical, it's also spiritual. And it's not merely spiritual, it's also physical. The healing that God brings about is both spiritual and physical. See that message here? Why is that important? It's important because it reveals that what God is about, that the coming of God's kingdom will bring healing for our souls and a restoration, a redemption, a healing that will descend upon this broken earth. All of its hurting relationships and failing bodies and lack of justice and frightening tragedies and painful losses. A restoration that will come down like fresh rain on dry ground, longing to be watered and made whole again so that it can produce fruit. Isn't that needed for us today? You guys feel that need? Do you have a longing for God's kingdom to come and make all things new? Here in Luke 9, we don't see all the details of what that restoration will look like. We find out more about that later in our Bibles as we read those, about the new heavens and the new earth and Christ's second coming. We don't see all that here in Luke 9, but we do get a taste. We get a first look at what Jesus is showing that he will bring about one day. So let's continue verse 3. Next we see Jesus giving very specific instructions to the 12 concerning how they're to go about taking this message to the people. It says this in verse 3. Take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So for a minute here, I want you to think about the last big trip that you took. Maybe it was with a family or friends. Maybe you traveled a long way. Maybe you were somewhere beautiful or just a destination of that's the home of somebody that you love. So get that in your mind. Maybe it's a road trip with your annoying little brother in the back seat who won't stop talking about Star Wars or yelling every time he sees a cow or jamming to some really weird music or reminiscing about how many more mountains he summited than you. This is purely hypothetical situation. The annoying brother is me, by the way. Anyways, all right, so imagine this trip, your trip, not my trip. I want you to imagine your family loading everything up in the car. You're ready to roll. You got your suitcases, you got your snacks, you got your allergy meds, whatever. And all of a sudden your mom says, actually, let's not bring anything along. So you're like, what? You mean like leave the neck pillow because the car's too full? No, no, no. The clothes you have on should be just fine. We shouldn't need money for food or gas or anything like that. You know, we'll be provided for along the way. That'd be pretty weird, right? But that's what Jesus tells the 12 here in Luke 9. He says, don't take a bag with you. Don't take food with you. Don't take money with you. Don't take extra clothes with you. I mean, not even fresh underwear and socks. Come on, people. Right? What is going on? But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't just do this to make life harder for the disciples. He does it with a purpose. And what we see here in this passage is that the manner in which the disciples are sent out teaches us a number of things. When we see this take nothing with you, it teaches us one thing. It teaches us first that God will supply everything we need as we go about his kingdom work. Taking nothing with them requires requires an incredible amount of trust. Jesus is asking the 12 to put it all out there, to risk failure. He's asking them to walk the tightrope without a safety net, to trust that God will come through for them and provide for them. And the way he will provide will be through the people that receive the message and take them in. So we see even that often the way God will provide is not by dropping manna from heaven or multiplying loaves and fish. Spoiler alert, it sometimes is that. But often the way that God provides is through the kindness and generosity of his people. I've been provided for in that way many, many times, and I'm sure you have too. But even so, this had to be pretty scary for these 12. The disciples don't know what awaits them out there. But God does. God had prepared and provided those who would receive the message and those who would receive the disciples into their homes. And in fact, this is such a big event for the 12 that Jesus reminds them of it later in Luke 22. He said to them, and when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. They remembered this. They remembered that Jesus provided for them. God provided for them, and he will provide for us. Philippians 4:19 teaches us, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Are you trusting God to supply everything you need? Are you tempted to be overly cautious? Are you tempted to depend not on God, but your own plans? Do you believe that God will come through for you when you need him the most? Maybe not in the way you want, but in the way that he plans for. So we saw in the way in which the 12 were sent out that God will supply everything we need as we go about his kingdom work. Second, the way they were sent out in the giving of power and authority teaches us that only the power of God can bring about his kingdom purposes. It is the power and authority given by God to the 12, specifically the power to heal and cast out demons, that will spread the message. It wasn't their talent or skill set or speaking ability or reputation that will cause this message to go out. It's the power and authority of God in them. Consider what Jesus said about entering the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 19. He said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. So we see in the way in which the 12 are sent out that only the power of God can bring about his kingdom purposes. Next, we see in the instruction to shake off your feet. Jesus told them to shake off your feet from some towns. We see this, that God's kingdom message, that is the message of the gospel, requires a response of repentance and faith, and those who do not are rejected by God. In our culture, brushing off your shoulders is a way to represent not letting negativity stick on you. You're saying, I'm not going to let that bother me. It ain't no thing, you know? We got GIFs of people doing that. We got some songs about that. Not necessarily going to recommend all those songs, but they're out there, you know. Anyways, in their culture in Luke 9, shaking the dust off their feet was a little bit different than the dirt off the shoulder. The shaking the dust upon leaving a town was a representative act, showing that those who rejected the message of the gospel would stand under judgment. And that's why they were asked to do that when they would leave towns that did reject them, to show that they would stand under God's judgment. Nehemiah 5:13 displays this concept. They would have known about this. It says this, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his work who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. Whoa. That's heavy. But this shaking was a warning and a witness to these towns. And in the same way as God's messengers, today we are called to warn those who reject the gospel of Jesus, those who fail to respond with a life of repentance. A critical piece of the gospel message is not just that God loves us, but that those of us who reject or ignore God stand condemned and will one day face justice as they answer for every sin, every act of wrongdoing they have committed against a holy and perfect God, their creator and provider. Proclaiming that message, that is hard work. It's much easier to bring encouragement than exhortation, isn't it? It's painful to shine a light on sin and the rejection of God, on unrepentance. It's more comfortable to speak of the grace and mercy of God than to speak of his judgment and wrath against those who reject him, but that is what we are called to, as God's ambassadors to a world that needs to hear this message, that needs to know where they stand before God. John 3:18 instructs us, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It's important that we speak this truth in love to those around us. We are called to do so, and we may suffer for it. We may lose friends for it. We may lose jobs for it. We may be laughed at, ridiculed, called names, counted as fools, canceled by culture. We may get our feet dirty on this long, messy road, but we will be called beautiful by the one who matters, our God. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, Romans 10 tells us. That's how God will see us. So we saw that as we looked at the way in which the 12 were sent out, that God will first supply everything we need as we go about his kingdom work. Second, that only the power of God can bring about his kingdom purposes. And third, that God's kingdom message requires a response of repentance and faith. And those who do not are rejected by God. Now, as we're considering this story, if we're paying attention, we're going to ask, what was Jesus doing during this whole time? You notice that it doesn't tell us that Jesus went with them. So here's a question for you. If the purpose of sending out the 12 was to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal, wouldn't it have been better for Jesus to go do that? I mean, he's pretty good at it, right? Wouldn't Jesus be able to speak of the coming of the kingdom of God more clearly, being that he is, you know, God himself? And wouldn't Jesus be able to heal better than the 12? He is the one with all the power and authority. And yet he assembles this team to go and do his work, to do the work of God. And this reveals something that is remarkable to us, something that I don't want you to miss, that God wants to use broken sinners like you and me, who seem to have nothing to offer. God uses these people to carry his message and to heal the broken all around us, doing his kingdom work. God uses those who were once broken ourselves and still are in many ways, but are in the process of being healed. He uses them to go bring healing and restoration to the broken all around them. Does that blow your mind at all? I mean, he could do this all himself, but he chooses to let us be a part of his story, the greatest story in the universe. We get to be a part of that. So my question to you who have been healed by the redeeming grace of Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is that what you find yourself doing? Are you taking up the call from Jesus to proclaim the transformational message of the gospel? And are you doing the healing, restorative work of God to the broken all around you? And if you're sitting there right now thinking, I got nothing to offer. I wouldn't know where to start or what to do. I'm too young or too old or too busy or too tired or too whatever. I want to let you know something. God loves to use people who don't have anything to offer. He loves to do that. He loves to use people who are weak. God used a scared man who was so ashamed of what he had done that he abandoned his past, running away from all his problems, and was too afraid to even talk to people. God used that guy to rescue the entire nation of Israel from slavery to Egypt. God used a little shepherd boy who was written off by everybody else to charge headstrong into the fearsome giant that everyone else was too scared of, and to defeat the enemies of his people. And God used that same guy, an adulterer and a murderer, to become one of the best poets this world has ever known, a man after God's own heart, and to be a model of repentance and a picture of the powerful, redeeming grace of God that can bring a man back from anything. God used the fierce bravery of a young woman to confront her king, risking death, convincing him to prevent the execution of an entire people group, saving them all. And Jesus used a couple smelly fishermen who kind of didn't seem to be very good at catching fish, to be his chief messengers, to be his inner circle. Jesus used a slimy, despised tax collector, maybe the last person he was expected to go to be his apostle, proclaiming the message of the gospel. It wasn't the powerful. It wasn't the prestigious. It wasn't the rich. It wasn't the uber talented. It wasn't the righteous. It's always the broken, bruised, humble sinners who say, I'm not worthy. I've got nothing to offer. To those, Jesus says, come, be healed. I've got good work for you to do, and I'm going to be with you every step of the way. I will be your strength. So back in the narrative in Luke, we saw the 12 sent out. And in verse 7, we see Herod's response as the news of these miracles and the news of Jesus spreads. The message that arrives to Herod is a lot like most news, not all that reliable, filled with conjecture and dissenting opinions, and difficult to actually discern what's really going on, right? Does that track at all? Herod was hearing different things from different people. Maybe John the Baptist, who had been beheaded, was raised from the dead, or Elijah or another one of the prophets appeared, and Herod wasn't sure about all this, but he was sure about one thing. He wanted to meet this guy. He wanted to see this guy that he had heard so much about that had caused a stir. And eventually he would, not here in Luke 9, but as a part of the proceedings before Jesus' crucifixion. And at that time we learned that Herod was excited, anticipating to see some kind of miracle, as if Jesus was some kind of circus performer who would entertain him with an illusion. We see in Herod not a heart of seeking, but one of selfishness. So your simple application for looking at Herod is that don't be like Herod. Not even a little bit. Not at all. Just don't be like Herod. That one's easy. So let's keep moving. Let's look at verse 10 here. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. So the 12 are now referred to by Luke as the apostles, which seems like an upgrade or promotion from just the 12. Now this term emphasizes that they were Jesus' official authorized sent ones. The apostles seem to be excited. They're eager to talk to Jesus about everything they did. And given that the tiring journey that they were all on, Jesus wants to give them a break from the crowds. So he takes them all to withdraw away to a town that's a little more off the beaten path, right on the Sea of Galilee. But that doesn't last too long. Verse 11. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. So Jesus is trying to get away, but he gets tracked down by this enormous, annoying crowd that just won't leave him alone. So how does he respond to that? Does he tell them to give him some space? Does he ignore them? Does he hide? No. Verse 11, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Jesus welcomes them. And he doesn't just put up with them. He spends all day preaching, teaching, and healing. Jesus displays an otherworldly selflessness, a willingness to put the needs of others above himself. He has a heart to give and to heal that goes beyond his own desire for comfort and refreshment for himself, even though he deserved a break, even though he was exhausted. And let me tell you something. When I am tired, that's when my selfishness comes out the most. And if you're anything like me, it probably does for you too. When I'm tired, I have no patience. I don't want to put up with other people or their problems. I don't want to have to work. I just want to sit down and get some me time. You know what I'm talking about? I just want to sit down next to a nice crackling fireplace, the sound of the ocean coming through the open door, calming the mind, maybe some Bob Ross on for chill vibes, you know? Getting a nice back rub, something like that. That's my happy place. That's my retreat. But instead of taking that time to himself, when Jesus is tired and worn out, we see that what comes out is not selfishness, but generosity. It's not selfishness, but generosity. We see the heart of Christ is a man who does not turn away from those who seek him. Jesus said in the book of John, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Isn't that an incredible promise to cling to? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You can always come to Jesus for help in your time of need. So we've seen that Jesus welcomes the crowd, and let's continue in verse 12. It says, "Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place.'" Jesus had been teaching and healing all day, and the 12 are ready to be done. The heart of Christ was to welcome and serve the people, and the 12, on the other hand, are ready to send the people away. And that seems practical. I mean, people got to eat, right? So how does Jesus respond to this? Verse 13, "But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.'" I can just imagine the 12 disciples kind of looking back and forth at each other. Dazed faces. What's Jesus thinking? Is this one of those parables again? Like, what's going on here? He has to know we can't actually feed all these people, right? So they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. The 12 are telling Jesus that they can't really do that. And then Luke slips in this little detail. By the way, there's about 5,000 men in this crowd, which means that with women and children added, we've got a crowd likely around 10 to 15,000 people, maybe more. So it's about the size of a packed Hilton Coliseum, if you can imagine that. And Jesus is looking to turn this packed Hilton into a catered event. And he does not have a clone cone machine or walking tacos, let me tell you something. They've got about enough food for a handful of po' boy sandwiches. And what's Jesus going to do with this? Verse 14, "And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so and had them all sit down." An interesting detail to notice in Luke's narrative here. Jesus was talking to his 12 apostles, you know, the dream team, who were trying to make a plan to help Jesus deal with all these people. But now they aren't called the apostles. They aren't even called the 12. They are now folded back in with the rest of the disciples, just referred to as just disciples, the students, the learners, the Padawans. It's like they were this close to being on the council, but they are not granted the rank of master. They were feeling pretty good about themselves, it seems, and now, well, they've still got a lot to learn. And Jesus is about to teach them. Verse 16. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Jesus performs a miracle so big, so impossible, on such a large scale that it cannot be denied. And it could not have been done by anyone but God himself. Up to this point in Luke, we have seen Jesus perform many miracles, but the feeding of these thousands of people with a mere 5 loaves and 2 fish is on a whole nother level. What we see coming into focus for those around him is that Jesus was now revealing himself to be the fulfillment of what the Old Testament scriptures anticipated, the Messiah, the Savior, the Rescuer, who would bring peace with God to the people. Jesus was no mere prophet. He was greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than any man who had ever stepped foot on the earth. As we think about the 12 disciples and Jesus' interaction with them, it's important to remember that they had just spent many days, probably weeks, out proclaiming the gospel and performing miracles of healing themselves, that is, bodily restoration. And even after all of that, the disciples never once seemed to think or remark, you know, Jesus, since you have all power and authority to heal and restore human bodies, maybe you could provide food for hungry human bodies that need restoration. When I think about Jesus' words to them, you give them something to eat. I wonder if he had a bit of a glimmer in his eye. I wonder if this was given as a test to see, given that the disciples took the leap of faith when they were told to take nothing with them on their journey, trusting in God and seeing that God did in fact provide for them just as Jesus said he would. I wonder if Jesus is seeing, will they trust I can provide for whatever needs are in front of me? Will they trust that I can and will provide for all of these people? Will they respond in faith or in disbelief? Even though they had seen Jesus do remarkable things, extraordinary things, something like feeding 10,000 plus people just seemed a little out of reach, beyond what was possible for any man, even a man sent by God. This miracle had an incredible impact on the lives of the 12, and we know that because this is the only one of all the miracles that is recorded in every single of the 4 Gospels. They all put it in there. And even though they didn't initially seem to respond in faith, these disciples did learn a lesson that day, and it was one that stuck with them, that Jesus will provide. I can just see the 12 each somehow ending up with a basket full of food in their hands, carrying it together, one basket for each of them, coming into a circle at the end of the night, eyes filled with wonder and awe, bodies coursing with adrenaline, hearts beating fast, minds blown, probably speechless, knowing that they were standing on hallowed ground. That they were standing in the presence of someone far greater than any mere human. That they were students of, the servants of, the friends of God himself. And if Jesus was able to provide for all these people, how much more will he be able to provide for you? What's interesting is that Jesus did not create the food out of nothing. He had the people collect what food they had to bring to him, and it wasn't much. It was so very little. But it was all Jesus needed. In fact, he didn't need any of it. And yet, just like with us, he asks us to bring what little we have. To bring it all to him, and that little we bring is what he uses in his might and power to accomplish more than we ever thought possible. He doesn't ask us to bring more than we have, but he does ask us to bring all we have. All of our possessions, all of our skills, all of our time, all of our energy, all of our hopes and dreams and ambitions. It doesn't matter how little or how much it is. It's enough for Jesus to do something absolutely amazing with. So my question for us to consider today is, will you bring it all to him? Is there anything that you're holding on to that you have in your hand clutched tightly around? Will you open that up and release it to him? Will you give him your very life and your all? Jesus is the only one in whom you will find peace and comfort and provision. It's found nowhere else. Go to him. Trust in him. Follow him, and when you fail, find forgiveness and healing in him. I'm going to close with the final verse of one of my favorite hymns, and let this be our words to the Lord. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. You're worthy of all our lives. And as we consider the grandness of all you have done, we have so very little to offer in and of ourselves. And yet we know it's enough for you to do something amazing with. Lord, give us hearts that trust that you will provide for us, even in the darkest hour. Guide our wills to desire to serve and honor you, to bring you everything, our whole lives, to give up whatever we need to give up. Convict us, teach us, rebuke us, encourage us, and bring the love of Christ to us. Bring a peace that surpasses all understanding, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.